you think back to your childhood, you probably remember some long trips that you were on, perhaps with some classmates from school or a group of friends or with your family. All of the kids, they would pile into a big car or into a van, and all of the baggage and the food would be packed in. And you would begin with excitement and with joy to look forward to that destination, that day at the beach or at the big city or that week of camping out. But then after a little while, that car began to feel a little bit crowded, a little bit small, a little bit cramped, and started to feel warm, and some others began to annoy you, started to get a little bit impatient with them, and tempers began to fray, and as the day went on, tensions in that car, they began to rise, and perhaps there's a couple troublemakers, they stir the pot, and harsh words are spoken, and heads begin to turn. Well, as we've been looking at the book of 1 Peter, we've been looking at a book that's addressed to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And we've seen that pilgrim theme come up again and again. And we've seen that this was a church that's dealing with kind of second generation and third generation issues. It's being called back to God's Word, and the Apostle Peter is giving them a sort of code of conduct. First, he's pointed them to the gospel foundations, and now we're working through this conduct code, we could call it, how to live as a Christian. You see, many churches in church history, they begin this way. Things start so good. Things begin so wonderful, but then things begin to change. After the generations, perhaps the church gets a little bit watered down. There's some members or some people living in hypocrisy or even in unbelief. They're not behaving as Christians, and so they need to be pointed back to the way that they began with, to the right path that these Christian pilgrims travel on. And that's the way that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down. The Apostle Peter, he's been teaching two basic things. He started with that theme of the glorious gospel of sovereign grace, and then he moved on to that holy conduct. And we've been looking at what could be called a conduct code. A few weeks ago, we looked at how citizens are to live, and then servants or employees, and then we looked at spouses last week, husbands and wives, and now he generalizes. He calls all of you, every church member, every one of you, called to be Christ-like Christians. And that will be our theme this morning, Christ-like Christians. First, we'll look at their character in verse 8. Then we'll look at the contrast to this character in verses 9 through 11. And third, we will look at their confidence. So their character, their contrast, and their confidence. First, their character. Verse 8, it lists five qualities of what a Christian is to be like, how they're supposed to live. You might notice there, though, that the words "all of you" in your Bible, they're in italics. They're supplied for the English. Originally, there's no verb. It's a really abrupt sentence. It's almost like a drill sergeant. He's barking his orders one word at a time. And each one of these is actually one word. It's like he says, finally all, one-minded, compassionate, loving, tender-hearted, courteous. He's describing what they should be. And in the original, they're just one word. It's so terse. Now we need to understand that these are not five areas that if you've nailed down, you will earn heaven. That's not what Peter is saying. We've gone through that again and again. No, the sense in these verses is that you have been chosen. You've been converted from death unto life. By the Holy Spirit, you are empowered, and these are the characteristics that through the Word you're informed by and you are to be conformed to. This is what the Christian will be. First, they will be of one mind. Literally, we're supposed to think the same way as churches. You might ask, how is that possible for a whole church to be united in one mind? Well, there's only one way. And that is if we would all have the mind of Christ. It's a picture of all being part of one body. It means that we all go in the same direction. If we're united, we're all going the same way. It's not possible for your body, for part to stay sitting in a chair and another to move on, part to finish a job and another to relax. No, all the body must go around together. It must follow the head. And if all of the church has the same mind, things or people are going to move and to be united in the way they do things. But how do we have this same mind? Well, Philippians 2, verse 5 and 7 are the familiar verse. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. So we must start here with this need for the renewal of the mind, that the mind of Christ would be in us. And the only way this happens is if one has seen just how broken, how twisted, how sinful they are, how corrupt their mind is by nature, and they've come to the point where they say, there's nothing I can do right on my own. The only hope I have is the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ. And when that's a reality, when people have been truly converted, when they look to the Lord Jesus Christ, when they are Christians, it crosses boundaries. Maybe you've experienced this. You really do believe in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you meet a believer from the other side of the world or from a completely different church background. And as you have a conversation with them, even though they're supposed to be so different from you, you have this wonderful friendship that grows in just a few moments. You feel this one-mindedness, this commonness. There's a basic one-mindedness between Christians. But as precious as this truth is, Satan is always trying to drive wedges into the church. We do have different abilities. We have different gifts. We have different ways of looking at things, different plans. Kind of like those kids in the car on a long trip. Tempers can begin to fray in the church. Our remnants of sin, they drive us apart. So we're called to strive, to look to Christ, to be of one mind, to be united, to move together. And that takes work. And it also takes humility. More listening than talking, a careful examination of ourselves. And that's the second mark. It kind of flows right out of it. Have compassion for one another. The word is literally sympathy. I used that same word in Greek, sympathy. It means to share the same feelings. As an example of this, maybe you remember Princess Diana. Why was she so well loved? Well, she was a contrast to that high and that aloof royal family. And people felt that she understood them. They felt that she had a certain sympathy, that she was able to be on the same level as them. Well, the first one, when it spoke of being one-minded, this one really says having the same feelings, one-feelinged. And when we look for a pattern of sympathy, we again go to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we were to have the mind of Christ, we can think of Hebrews 4, verse 15. Jesus Christ is the high priest who can sympathize with us. He can sympathize, have the same feelings. He came to this earth, he became a man, and he knows he humbled himself to the death on the cross. And we're comforted as believers when we pray to the Lord Jesus. He understands us. He can sympathize with us. And you, believer, you're called to the same, to be able to sympathize. That means getting out of your shell. That means going outside of yourself, learning to care. Someone may be suffering with something a little bit small, and your instinct is to just say, well, get over it. That's not such a big deal. But no, you are to sympathize. You're supposed to extend yourself, learn to care. Sometimes somebody's rejoicing. They've been blessed. We have to learn to rejoice with those who rejoice, even if those little seeds of jealousy are starting to grow in our hearts. We are to sympathize with them. We are to feel the same as they're feeling, to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And then that next word in the list, it calls us to love as brothers. Love as brothers. Now, there certainly are feuds in families. Sometimes brothers and sisters don't get along so well. But it's hard to break apart brothers. The kinds of words and the kind of situations that would break friends apart, that would destroy a friendship, brothers seem to be able to go through those. They have a higher tolerance because they've always been together. They lean on each other. Siblings have this deeper bond, this understanding, this friendship with one another, a love that goes through thick and thin. And Christians should have the same. They should love as brothers. They should be able to get over things, put things in the past, have that permanent family commitment, looking to Christ as their elder brother, their Redeemer, and caring for each other through good and bad, knowing that that blood of the covenant that they share as believers, that it's thicker than water, truly. Well, the next call is to be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted, similar to compassion. The King James Version has pitiful here, but sometimes the King James, it translates this word tender-hearted as bowels of mercy. To be tender-hearted is to have gut feelings for somebody else, to be affected by their feelings in a very deep way, to feel their pains. When they go through a trial, you don't shrug it off, but you have this compassion, this very tender-heartedness towards them. You take the time to walk a mile in their shoes. You patiently listen. You try very hard to understand. And then the last calling in verse 8 is to be courteous. The first one in the list, the first word was one-minded. This one's literally friendly-minded. The Christian is always thinking of ways to be courteous, to put others first. It's that old-fashioned chivalry or that humble courtesy. It asks others, "Can I help you with that? Do you need a hand? Do you need a ride? Can I pick you up?" See, there's a pattern here in these five words. The first and the last, they deal with the state of mind. The second and third, they deal with the heart. And the middle one has that picture of brotherly love. It's sort of a poetic structure. And it gives you this picture that's almost like a puzzle of what a church member is to look like. You get a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ was like. He is the only one that lived these five words perfectly. And as you go along through, you see that picture becoming more clear. And we've seen that as we looked at the servants, as we looked at the citizens, as we looked at the spouses, how they are all to be a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verses 9 through 12, they give us a sort of series of applications, an answer to how does this play out? What does it look like? What is the character of a person like this? So we'll look first, or secondly, at this contrast, what not to do. You are to bless your enemies, not to respond with evil for evil and reviling for reviling. These are the more difficult situations. We've noted that 1 Peter, it addresses some people that are struggling with some hard times, some hard things. Persecution from their employers, unbelieving spouses, they go through some hard times. And how you might think, well, we must have moved, though, to relations just outside in this verse 9, to those people in the world that it's so hard to deal with. But verse 9 is still the same sentence as verse 8. It still applies to our relationships within the church. If we're honest and we look at our church families and we think about it, we all grapple with this at home, with other Christians in friendships. We grapple with evil and reviling. See, in our hearts, our flesh sometimes gets the better of us. And we want to lash out in response to a cruel word. We want to have that comeback, even within our homes and within our churches, not just with people outside. And there are hypocrites within the church also. There always have been. So the reality is that we need this reminder for within the church, and that's who Peter is giving it to. It applies to our relationships within the church as well as outside. You'll have to deal with negativity at times. We can look back to 1 Peter 2, verse 23, to put this in context. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. In chapter 2, it was a call to this servant this employee. And it was a picture for them to be conformed to that suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it's not just the servants or the slaves that are called to this pattern of the suffering servant. Every one of us is. Every Christian. The meaning here is stop returning evil for evil. Stop returning. It's as if there's a sense that this has already been kind of going on with these people and they need to stop. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows that there's this instinct for revenge. How hard it is not to lash out, to fight back. But the command is stop. Don't try and settle arguments the human way. Don't get into these wars of words. Don't try and beat people into submission. You know, if we step back and we look at our society, to what it's become all about, it's about being the top dog. The one who never loses. The one with the wittiest comebacks, whether it's the media, whether it's what's on television, the blog world, the reality TV shows or the movies or the humor on the TV shows, the workplace atmospheres, the bullying in schools. It's all about the witty comebacks. Ultimately, the bullying. And it's a sad reflection. We see it coming from the top down, from Hollywood, and it filters right down into the schools. And people seem to do this almost best. Come back at one another, return reviling for reviling, evil for evil. And schools and workplaces have become a sad reflection. And the world wonders. They wring their hands when they see this problem of bullying. But then they glorify revenge and put-downs and comebacks on the television and in the movies. That's what most of them are about, if you're honest and you're watching them. So much of it is these days. And this mindset, it so easily slips into the church. Some of you allow it to slip into your homes and you wonder how it can trickle down to your children. It slips in so easily. We have to confess, don't we, that we like a debate. We like to argue on one level. We like to win, but then we regret it. It goes too far. Christians are called to this opposite picture of blessing one another, of being willing to lose. It's a contrary picture to the way the whole world is going. I heard a wonderful example of this week. It was of a Christian soldier in the military. He wouldn't drink like the rest of his platoon. He wouldn't joke like them. His presence began to bother the other soldiers because he would point them to the gospel. He was very much at the bottom of the pecking order. One night, just as lights out, as they were going to sleep, another soldier, I believe it was a sergeant, in frustration, he hurled his boots at this Christian. Those dirty, heavy boots right into that man's bunk. But then that sergeant woke up the next morning. And what did he find? He found those boots freshly polished, neatly beside his bunk. That Christian soldier, he knew what it was to return blessing for evil. He knew what he was called to. He knew the way that his Savior had gone. Now the end of verse 9, it might confuse you if you're not careful. Is it saying there that we earn blessings by living this way? That we earn heaven by doing these things? No, there's a key word there. It's that word, inherit. An inheritance is never earned. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, it was clear. It's God who begets the Christian. It's God who gives the inheritance. It's God who keeps the Christian. But the point is, Christian, you were called to this life. This life of being conformed to the image of Christ, the one who did not return evil for evil, but returned blessing for evil. And you, as a child of the Father, and with Christ as your elder brother, are called to that same way. And you have the privilege, actually, of suffering as he did. And if you don't see any desire for this in your heart, if you don't see the need for this, if you prefer to go on with sarcasm and cruelty and tearing each other apart, then there ought to be a deep and a serious look at what is wrong. No, we must be turned to the Lord Jesus Christ because His people were called to this. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. See, this is what the Christian is called to do, to follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a privilege, it's a blessing, and it's a gift to live this life of sanctification and even to be persecuted at times. It's a privilege. People get excited to go to places. Some of us, we love history. We love to go to these different places where historical figures were. Maybe a town somewhere, and you go see that gravestone or the home that that person was born in, or the church that a certain person was baptized in, and you get excited. You're in the same house, or you're walking down the same roads where all of this amazing history happened. But you see, when the Christian is reviled, when they're persecuted, they are going down the same road, through the same places as their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was. And that's a blessed inheritance, to be called to go down that same road. The disciples, they knew this when they became the apostles and they went out. Paul and Silas, when they were in prison, they were able to sing, to be joyful. Or Peter in prison as a Christian, they could love life. They could say it was a good day as they followed their Savior because they had that promise. Christ rose again. He was reviled. He was murdered. But He was victorious, and you also will be, believer. And so the Holy Spirit applies redemption to those who have been born again. And when this happens, we see that evil actually does come, reviling does come, but it is a blessing. It's an opportunity. It's not as if we're earning some wage, but that's actually part of our inheritance, to be conformed to the image of Christ. This truth is backed up with a quote then from Psalm 34. Psalm 34, we read that, verses 10 through 12. And the apostle here is showing the unity of the Bible, really. He's saying all of you, and this all of you, it includes Old Covenant believers. It brings us into conformity with David's experiences also. David had the same experiences and he had the same blessing. He went through those horrible trials under King Saul, and then he was later lifted up and put on the throne. But when you read verses 10 and 11, you might wonder again, is this legalism? Do these works earn salvation? And the answer again is no. But in these verses and in 1 Peter, as we've been looking at them, there have definitely been conditions. What we could call conditions. The Bible is filled with conditions. Yes, even for believers who are saved by grace. What's a condition in Scripture? Well, a condition comes in the form of if, then. If you touch the stove, then you will get burnt. And the Sermon on the Mount is full of these conditions. Matthew 5, chapters 5 through 7. The book of Proverbs is full of these conditions. The book of James and 1 Peter also. Romans 1 has a sort of ultimate condition. Those that fall will be given over to their sin. They're a part of God's Word, these conditions, and we must listen to these conditions. The Apostle Peter gives them for our good. And no, they are not legalism, but he's saying, if you have a harsh tongue, you'll live in a climate of harshness. If you're always sarcastic, if you're always mocking, then your home will become a battlefield. If you allow these things to come in through TV or through movies, then your home will reflect that. And the same is true for our churches. These conditions still ring true. If we return evil for evil and reviling for reviling, the same will come back on our own head. You will reap what you sow. You will be sad and you will be miserable. This is the way God in His wisdom has ordered this world. And the Lord God is teaching us through His Word here. He wants better for His children. He wants them to have a blessed inheritance, a life that they love. He wants them to see good days. And those are not the good days that the world would speak of or dream of or think of. They're a different good days. A way of peace and of blessing and a right relationship with our Lord. There's a couple things you do have to realize when we come across conditions. When you're reading through the book of Proverbs or you come across passages like this. A condition is a general truth. There's no guarantee that things will always go or will not go the way that you hope. There are times when a peace-minded Christian will be called to war. There will be trials and there will be tests. It may go the opposite at times that you hope. But these conditions are a general expression of reality, of how the world is ordered. And another reality is meeting conditions, to stress that again, they will never save you. That's where legalism comes in. If you trust your works and you think, well, if I'm really nice around my family and if I'm always nice to everybody, then that will save me. Rather than looking at them as a blessing, as a part of the life of sanctification, as a part of new life and service to God above all else. Well, then that means you're a legalist. You think that they will save you. But every child of God is called to keep these. And if you fail to, and if you return evil for evil or reviling, you will hurt yourself and you will hurt your family. And so we must examine ourselves. Are you seeking peace? Are you pursuing it? It's a double call. Both seek and pursue peace. This is hard work. You have to run at it. You have to chase after it. It's hard work. Do you desire to turn from evil? When is the last time that somebody reviled or cursed you, somebody treated you badly, and you found a way to do something nice in return? A way to bless them. Maybe some of you have strains in your marriages, and you're fighting against a sort of toxic feeling in your home. Well, this is the way to break that cycle. The next time somebody reviles you or curses you, find a way to turn around and to bless them. This is what you are called to do, believer. Did you know that, children? The Bible says when somebody is mean to you, you have to do nice things back to them. This is what you're called to. And you might say, but that's not fair. Then they'll just keep being mean to me. It will just be really hard. Shouldn't we give them what's coming to them? What will happen to us? That sounds really scary. But you don't have to worry, because the answer is God will take care of you. God will take care of you, and He will even take care of them. And we'll look at this thirdly, the confidence of the Christian in verse 12. Imagine those Christians in the first century. They're persecuted. It's a hard world for them. They have harsh masters, even their spouses, the government. Life is hard, and they must have been looking for a way out. They must have been wishing for deliverance. And Peter wrote this letter, and they maybe were excited to open it, hoping for good news, hoping for some relief from their hard situations, a way to come out on top. And what do they get? They get a reminder, you're a pilgrim, but with a living hope. And part of that hope is of the justice of God. See, you face unjust situations. Maybe there's rumors, maybe there's lies, maybe there's slander. And what should you do? Well, you are free. You do not have to fight for your rights. You don't have to fight for yourself. You can trust that the Lord's eyes are on the righteous. He sees and He knows every single event. I remember the principal of the school I went to as a child in elementary school. It seemed as if that principal knew everything. It's like he had eyes everywhere in the school. At recess time, as soon as somebody was out of line, It was not uncommon that all of a sudden there was a hand firmly on their shoulder and a deep voice. And in that school, the bullies, they would squirm and the others would be able to breathe. And our school was quite a safe place with that principal keeping things in line, really working hard to do his job, listening to the children, listening to them when they had a problem, helping them out. If they were complaining of being bullied, he made that school a safe place. He saw it as his calling to prayerfully and in really a very godly way supervise that school. And the assurance here is similar. The Lord God is watching out. He sees all of that injustice, even in your family. And when you bless those that curse you, He is pleased. Psalm 34 is David's advice. It's quoted here. David's advice was the same. It was a consolation. He could look back at his life and David could see all those ups and downs, those persecutions he went through, the slander, the threats. And he could say, "Do not worry. I trusted in the Lord and He delivered me. He heard all of my prayers. I trusted Him to take care of me and He did." And that's your confidence. You don't have to worry. The Lord will take care of you. But then our text closes with a reminder. It's a warning to those who do evil. Yes, it's a comfort for the good, or for the righteous believer, but it's a warning to those who do evil. It's a warning to the hypocrite, to the slanderer, to the reviler. It's a warning that they also, that the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. And if you have slipped into a time of doing evil in your life, or perhaps you're still in there, this should worry you. It should bother you that the Lord's face is against you. And so you are called to come to Him. The believer, they can cast their cares. 1 Peter 2, verse 23, it had pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who also committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. So we see a call to be Christ-like here. The Lord Jesus Christ committed Himself to His Father because He knew His Father would make all things come out right in the end. That God would deal fairly. Again, it's a call to be Christ-like. In conclusion, the Apostle Peter, as he was writing this, he must have remembered times when the Lord Jesus Christ, he instructed His followers to count the cost of following Him. Think of Luke 14. This huge multitude, this crowd, they'd all gathered in. And the Lord Jesus, He saw the need to caution them in Luke 14 about the cost of following them. He gave that example of the one who builds a tower and he checks everything out and he saves up first. And He warned them that if they would follow Him, they would have to bear a cross. And here we've seen in these words how that plays out. That Christians are called to bear a cross. When you look at the broad church today, you still see a multitude, millions of people claiming to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So many of them looking for entertainment and what they can get out of the church. And there's so much infighting in the churches. There's reviling. There's a lack of discipline. There's a returning evil for evil. There's so little of putting others ahead of ourselves and striving to have one mind. So little compassion and willingness to sacrifice, and there's so few who seem to listen. Let us pray that we would be a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're convicted by this. You know the sin of your heart. You realize that you haven't been conformed to this image of Christ. Well, the answer is not to despair. The answer is to go to Him, to repent of that sin, to lay it before the Lord, to confess, "Yes, Lord, I've been returning evil for evil. I've been reviling." And go to Him. His blood is sufficient for you. And you are called today, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Start with Him. Begin there. With the Lord Jesus, and then go and sin no more. We can be so thankful that the Lord has given us His Word, that He has reminded us of these things. When this happens, when Christians are conformed to this, others will look. They will look at even our little church up here. And if we would be conformed to Christ's Word, they would say, that's a really strange group. They're a very unusual people. It's like they're from a different world. And then those people would come and they would see, they would taste and see that the Lord is good. And that should be our hope and our prayer. Let us now pray.